I wish the Lord would be pleased to help us. We would direct your attention for a little this evening to the chapter that we read in the Acts of the Apostles. And we may, chapter 3, and we may consider us enabled the words that you will find from verse 6. Acts chapter 3 from verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, this is the first miracle that the apostles performed after the day of Pentecost. And it is very prominently put here at the outset of the Acts of the Apostles to show that what the apostles did, it was in the power of the Holy Spirit. It sent it from Christ. And we know that the disciples, before they became apostles, performed miracles when Christ was still with them. But here is the first miracle performed by the apostles, as they are now called, and Christ in heaven. The disciples, the churches on earth, and Christ the head is exalted on the throne of heaven. And the power that he gave them, the power that he has himself, the power that he displayed while he was in this world, he was communicating it to the apostles to do these miraculous, extraordinary works of the Holy Spirit. And we see this wonderful act of mercy upon the lame man. And we also see in the second part of the chapter the lessons that Peter draws from the miracle. And you will notice in the second part of the chapter that Peter is bringing home to them their sin in rejecting and crucifying Christ. But he is also showing them that God is willing to show mercy, that Christ is the Saviour that they, the Jews, needed, that it was not too late for them to repent and to find salvation through faith in Christ. And to you first, as he says at the very end of the chapter, and to you first, before the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and to you first, to the Jews first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You see, Peter is preaching the gospel there. He's using the miracle as a means of bringing the glad tidings of salvation to his fellow countrymen, the Jews. Now, as the Lord would be pleased to help us then, we would like to consider these two aspects that we find in the chapter. We have, first of all, the miracle of healing the lame man. And that is a very wonderful thing. And then in the second place, the lessons which Peter enforces upon the eyewitnesses of this miracle. Peter is drawing these important lessons from what has taken place. And as they were relevant, urgently, importantly so to the hearers on that day, it's so we can learn many important lessons for ourselves. if the Lord will bless these things to us. Well, first of all then, the miracle of healing the lame man. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Well, he received something that he never imagined he would ever receive that day. Something very wonderful came into the beautiful gate of the temple in that day. Now, this great miracle was to show the Jewish people that the power that they witnessed when the Lord Jesus Christ was going about in their midst in his public ministry, performing great miracles of healing and mercy upon the bodies of men, that power was still present, that the church had been founded by him, and that the church was empowered by his authority and by his commission. The apostles whom he had ordained and was now sending forth into the world, that they were enabled by his power to do these works of mighty, glorious power. Christ's ministry in that sense, though he was in heaven, his ministry was not at an end. He said to the disciples earlier, that they would do greater works than him, because I go to my Father. That he would give this honor to the disciples, that they would do even more extensive works and very wonderful works in his name and in his power by the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. When Christ healed, for example, the man who was paralyzed, who was carried on the bed of four, and whatever opposition was in the way, it was let down through the roof, and Christ raised him up to take up his bed and carry it, what he could never do before. So the same power was here present to heal the lame man. Now, a miracle is not just a mere exertion of divine power. It is a suspension of the laws of nature, or a superseding of them, an overriding by the immediate power of God of the ordinary way in which creation and providence work, to display his divine power. But these miracles were miracles of healing. They were miracles of healing. They were to display the mercy of God, that God, it was showing mercy. He was willing to bestow mercy upon those who were disabled, those who were fallen, those who had no help of man at all. This was an evidence that Christ's power was present to heal them. We read in chapter 35, concerning the New Testament church, concerning the blessings that would come. What does it say? "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." The lame man shall leap as an hart. That's what the power of God in mercy alone can do. God has power to cast his enemies into hell. But oh, what a wonderful thing when God's power is harnessed in this wonderful way, to show mercy, to display that his power can be used to do good and to heal. And that is what you and I are needing, dear friends, as we shall come to see signs and wonders done in the name of his holy child, Jesus. Now you notice when Peter speaks to him, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. He's referring to the gift, the power that's been given to him to do these miracles. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. They'd never had that strength before. He'd never been able to walk. He'd never been able to stand up. He'd never been able to leap. He'd never had that enjoyment, the thing that we think mostly little of, we don't even think about, especially when we're young. What a great thing, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to move around freely. The Lord's power was there to give him a perfect soundness of strength in his body once more. That's what it says. Who gave him this perfect soundness? Verse 16. When the Lord heals, he does a thorough job. The Lord healed him immediately. The Lord healed him thoroughly. Nothing done by chance, nothing done in a haphazard way. When the Lord's gracious power is at work, he doeth all things well. And he did it immediately. He didn't have to wait. He didn't have to go away on a pilgrimage. He didn't have to do great works. The divine, gracious power of the Lord was present, and it was immediate. Now, you apply all that in a spiritual way. Take all these factors and see how they shed light for us on the great work of spiritual healing that the Lord does upon the souls of sinners. You are not here tonight crippled from your mother's womb. Whatever aches and pains and infirmities and sicknesses we may have from time to time. But this is certainly true of every one of us. We are fallen and we cannot rise out of an estate of sin and misery. That is the condition of every one of us. Behold, I in iniquity was formed the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin, and sickness and disease and disability are a sign of man's sinful condition. They're the effects of our fallen Adam. It's not that this man was more sinful than others any more than the blind man was more sinful than others. Christ warns us of drawing that false conclusion. But when we see pain, when we see sickness, when we see affliction, when we see it all terminating in death, it's to remind us, dear friends, of how we are under God's wrath and curse as a people by nature. And it's only divine power that can deliver us from it. Have you learned that? There was a man, I think he was a young man in Sutherland, and he was under soul concern. And he was seeking the Lord. But he came to this conclusion. He could sooner take the sun out of the heavens with his own hands than believe in Christ in his own strength. We cannot take one step in the way of believing, in the way of repenting, in the way of walking to please the Lord. Have you learned that? That all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you have a burden of sin upon your soul, my dear friend. You may not feel it tonight, but it is sinking you lower and lower and lower. You cannot rise up out of that off that burden. You cannot get off that bed of spiritual sickness. It's a fatal terminal disease. And the guilt of sin is a great and insupportable burden. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Here is the authority that the apostles were given by Christ himself to heal the sick, to make the bowed down to be raised up, and to walk in the Lord's ways. This is a picture of spiritual healing for the soul. And it is only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of the King and head of the church, through the preaching of the everlasting gospel, and that with the blessing of the Holy Spirit accompanying it, that you will ever be raised up out of the grave of spiritual death, out of your inability. That you will ever have the burden of the guilt of your sin removed. That you will ever have a created in you, a clean heart, and a right spirit renewed in you. Nothing less will do, dear friend, but divine power alone. It must be a divine work. It must be the work of the Holy Spirit. And to take a soul that is lying under the guilt of sin and in a state of spiritual death, and to make that soul to come alive and to leap up and walk in the ways of the Lord is a greater display of divine power and divine mercy than to create a whole universe. It's greater than the mercy that was showed and the power that was showed in raising up the lame man. If you have been converted, if you have been brought to repentance, that is a greater display of God's mercy and power than all his other works. Over all his other works, his tender mercies are. We've often tried to say to you that God can create a whole universe by his word. He can create all the light that is in the universe, all the forces that are in the universe, all the providence. He can send it all forth by one word of power. But he cannot save you from your spiritual lameness and disability in sin except through the death of his Son. It took the death of Christ to secure the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to enable the sinner to be saved, to believe and to repent and to walk in the Lord's ways. It's a mighty act of divine power that is needed on your soul and mine, dear friend. Nothing less will do. You must be born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. It's through the word, it's through the authority of Christ that this man was made to walk. It's through the word of the truth of the gospel. It's through the saving truths of the gospel, with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, that your soul will come to life, will come to walk in God's ways. Nothing less will do but a work of sovereign divine power, the Holy Spirit, must come upon your heart and make you a new creature in Christ Jesus, make you a living soul. Adam's soul. Adam was a body until the Lord breathed a living soul into Adam. And that is what the Holy Spirit must do to your dead soul. The Holy Spirit must breathe a spirit of life from heaven. Nothing less will do, friend. Christ restores what he took not away. We lost everything in the fall. Christ restores all. And when Christ's Holy Spirit comes to the heart, he restores the years that the locust has eaten. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for his own name's sake. Now we can only imagine the joy that was in this man's heart. He, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. There's spiritual joy here. He's praising God for the great work of power and mercy he is now the subject of. And that is the effect of divine grace and divine power together. It brings joy. If you, dear friend, would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your salvation, as your desire, as the restorer of your soul, as your substitute, as your surety, as your redeemer, as your Lord, as your prophet, priest, and king. If you could say, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God, then that would give spiritual joy to your soul. There is joy and peace through believing in Christ. My joy, he says, I give unto you. It's not like the joy of the world that comes for a moment and lasts for a moment and goes away. But the joy of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is a deep spiritual joy. It may not always be felt, but it is there. And it will be revived in the experience of God's people. And it, when they fall, and when they stumble, and when they go back, the Lord restores them. And the Lord recovers them. And they walk in his ways, gladly and humbly and softly. And it brings joy and peace to them to know that he has not dealt with them as their sins deserve. And they desire to walk in his ways all the more. And the more conformed they are to his ways, to his law and testimony, the more spiritual joy they have in believing, in having communion with the Lord. These are things that are only known to God's true people. If you haven't known spiritual joy, friend, you've known nothing that is worth the having in this world, in view of eternity. If we don't know spiritual joy in our souls, we should be asking the Lord to make Christ so precious to us that we would rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. For Christ would be made so precious and wonderful and glorious to us that we could not but rejoice in him. And however sorrowful and however difficult, however lame and disabled and cast down and burdened we may be from time to time, or at this present time perhaps, There is this promise to God's dear people. Weeping may for a night endure, at morn doth joy arise. And the joy of having Christ, and the joy of the resurrection, the joy of spiritual eternal glory, oh, how that will compensate God's dear people. If for all their sorrows and afflictions and persecutions and troubles that they had in this world, to see the face of Christ, to see those blessed eyes, to see those hands that were pierced for them, and those blessed feet, to hear that blessed voice, to have his name in their countenance, it never to be separated from him to all eternity. There is joy, dear friend, if you haven't got that hope, because you're rejecting him and despising him tonight, then you've got no lasting joy. All the joys that you're looking for, young friend, they're going to be taken from you. The pleasures of sin, they're only for a season. They leave bitterness, they leave poison, destruction in their wake. But the joys of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never be taken from this people. Leaping, walking, praising in the temple, in the heavenly temple of glory. And the Lord is able to raise up the body from the grave. If he can raise this man to walk who could never walk before, that's a great work of power. But think of the power of the Lord able to take all the atoms, the countless billions of atoms in every human body, and to recover them from all the elements of the earth. They may have been diffused through the sea. They may have been through parts of the earth that we can't understand how far diffused the dust of God's dear saint is in the earth. But the Lord is able, the Lord who created the universe by a word of power out of nothing, he's able to reassemble that body, made like unto Christ's glorious body in perfection, to be a spiritual body. Oh, what a leaping up. Oh, what a rising up from the grave that will be when they hear the voice of the heavenly bridegroom summoning them to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and their souls are reunited with Christ. They will be praising then in soul and body in a way that they never had before. But we say to you, my dear friend, what way are you walking in tonight? You cannot in your own strength walk in the Lord's ways. You cannot. It's utterly impossible. And that means you must be walking in a way that is contrary to the Lord, in your fallen, ruined condition. Every step you are taking is leading you away from the Lord. You are departing from the Lord through an evil heart of unbelief. You're not rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Your confidence is in the flesh. You're desiring and minding earthly things. You're looking for silver and gold, as this poor man did before he came under the influence of divine power. It's the silver and gold. You're looking for something of that nature to satisfy your never-dying soul, and that can never be. It's only the Lord that can satisfy your soul, not the things of this world. But oh, to come to Christ and to begin to walk in his ways. All his ways are ways of peace, and his paths are pleasantness. No one ever regretted coming to Christ. No one ever regretted truly closing in with the Lord Jesus Christ, forsaking the foolish and going in the way of understanding. Hell will be full of regrets. A worldly life is full of regrets, and the Lord's people only regret that they never came to Christ the sooner and they never followed him the more fully. This is the way. Walk ye in it. That's what the Lord is saying to you when the gospel is preached. Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, what are the lessons that Peter enforces upon the eyewitnesses here? Read in verse 12. When Peter saw all these multitudes wondering, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. And then also we read in verse 16, And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Peter is speaking to the eyewitnesses here. They cannot deny that a notable miracle has been done. That's what the very enemies of the church were saying. The chief priests in chapter 4, verse 16, What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. None of these people were in a position to deny it, however much they might want to deny it. This was a work of divine power. Now, before we say anything else, we'll say something that we've often tried to emphasize when speaking on these miracles. When the Bible brings miracles to our attention for our spiritual profit, we are to take the biblical record as so true, so trustworthy, that you're to use your imagination to think that this is taking place before your very mind. That's the whole purpose of these miracles. Christianity is a supernatural religion, and these miracles are to teach us supernatural spiritual lessons. And you're to put yourself in the place of the eyewitnesses. And the lessons that Peter is enforcing upon them, we are to take them home to ourselves as if these things were happening before our very eyes. Now we notice that Peter, first of all, he disclaims any power of his own to perform such a wonderful miracle. Verse 12. Why marvel ye at this? It is a marvel, but don't think that it's us who are doing it, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but do thou the glory take. That's what Peter's saying. You'll give all the glory to the Lord. And if the Lord does a work of divine power on your soul, dear friend, you will give all the glory to him. And this is a power which cannot be resisted. And this is an extremely important point in Peter's dealings with the Jews here. You tried, he's saying to them, most wickedly, most sinfully, you tried to abolish this power. You tried to exterminate the name of Christ from the face of the earth. You crucified him, you slew him, you rejected him. But his power remains undiminished. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. No one can thwart the power of Christ. Not the high priest in Israel, not Caesar on the throne. Not the president of America or the president of Russia or the president of China in our day. It's impossible. Whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you. Ye killed the Prince of Life. God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That's how far they were allowed to go, the Jews, to even kill the one who is called here the Prince of Life. And ah, dear friend, it's very solemn how far the Lord will allow a sinner to go in sin. How far he will allow you to go against Christ. How far the Lord will allow you to go against the light of your conscience and to sin against the Lord. But see how wonderfully Christ's power prevails. No man can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? If the Lord has a power, and if the Lord has a purpose to use that power in mercy, there's no power in earth or in hell can prevent it. And that should be an encouragement to those who feel themselves to be very far gone in sin tonight. Do you feel, my dear friend, that you have sinned the day of grace almost away? Do you feel that you've gone to the utmost extent in despising and rejecting Christ? Do you feel that almost on the borders of despair at times because your sins are so great and so heinous? How can there be mercy in a holy God for such a wretch, for such a hell-deserving wretch as I feel myself to be? Oh, dear friend, do not despair. The Lord was offering mercy here to those who had crucified Christ, who had literally done that terrible deed. And though you have pierced, though you have wounded, though you have spat in the face of Christ, as it were, with your sins, though you have ploughed long furrows upon his back and plucked the cheeks from his hair and despised him and rejected him all your days, ah, mercy and divine power are still held out to you, and therefore you need not despair. No one needs to despair. We heard a minister on one occasion saying, it is sin for you, friend, to despair of obtaining mercy on this side of eternity. It's a sinful act of unbelief to say that you cannot obtain mercy of the Lord when the gospel is in your hearing. And therefore that puts an extremely important obligation upon you to be seeking mercy while you may find it, to be calling upon Christ while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now you see, Christ is getting the victory then. However much they hated him and despised him and crucified him. His right hand and his holy arm are getting him the victory. But you see in verse 16 how there is human responsibility. When God's power is at work, he makes men to become active. The one who could not walk before, the one who could do nothing, the one who could not believe, the one who could not repent. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes into the heart, it makes the man or the woman or the young person, the boy or the girl, the old person, whoever it is, the lame man at the gate of the temple, it makes them to become active life is communicated. An activity comes in that was never there before. Now look here. Verse 16, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And what Peter is telling them here is that Christ is the object of faith. It's in Christ's name that this man believed. But he's also saying that Christ is the author of faith. It's Christ's gracious power that has enabled him to believe. Through faith in his name, that's the authority of Christ, this miracle was wrought. But then it says the faith which is by him, the faith that Christ gives graciously by his Holy Spirit. Christ works faith by his Spirit in the heart. And Christ enables the soul to lay hold of him in the promises of the gospel. Just as when Peter told the man that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he was to rise up and walk. The man was enabled there and then to believe that Peter could do that through divine power. He was made willing and able to believe in the power to do the miracle. And that is what must take place in your soul spiritually, friend. You must believe that Christ has the power to give you the faith that you need. And in doing that, to enable you to rise up and walk, to lay hold of him, to believe in him, to trust in him, and then to begin to walk in his ways. Christ is the object of faith, and he is the author of faith. That is very important spiritually for the poor sinner seeking Christ to lay hold of. He is able to give you the Holy Spirit, friend, to enable you to believe. Christ is willing and Christ is able. Let no one doubt that. Your doubting of his power and of his ability is sin. Awake, thou sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In the very seeking, in the very going out, it for his power. Christ conveys that power and enables the soul to unite with him, to believe and to repent, and now to walk in his ways. And where there is faith, there must be repentance. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repentance unto life. How sweet repentance unto life is. If you ever got a broken heart for your sin, if you ever got a view of your vileness and your guilt and your worthlessness and your unworthiness, and you got a view at the same time of the love of God displayed in a crucified Christ, bearing the sins of his people on the cross of Calvary. And if your soul, your sinful soul, met with Christ there, dear friend, it would break and melt your heart. The waters of repentance would flow amain in your soul. Who in its cold can live in a hard, unbroken heart? But when the wind of the Holy Spirit blows and the sinner believes in Christ, then, wonder of wonders, the waters of repentance flow. There's a great thawing. We're wanting to see a thawing. We're wanting rid of all this snow and ice all around us. Well, apply that spiritually to your heart so you can walk once more. That's why you're wanting the pavements free of snow and ice, so that people will not fall, so you can go about your proper business once more. That is what happens when repentance flows into the soul. There's nothing sweeter, friend, than the tear of repentance in the eye of faith. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Have you got repentance, friend? The evidence that your sins are blotted out in the precious blood is a broken heart for sin. The evidence that you who pierced Christ, who despised him and rejected him, have your sins washed away in that blood shed on the cross, is that you desire to turn away. And the word conversion here means that turning in the outward life. The repentance is the change of mind wrought by grace, and the conversion is the turning around. And God's people desire to be turned more and more. Turn thou unto me, and turn me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. You know the picture that's given of the officer commanding the troops. He wants them to turn around. He has two commands that he can use. He can say, about turn, and they turn around immediately. Or he can say, wheel round, and they come round more gradually. But when the word comes, friend, with the commanding authority of the officer, the great captain of salvation, whether it's a gradual experience or whether it is sudden and immediate, there must be a turning in a completely opposite direction. That is what repentance and conversion mean. It's the effect of the power of the word of God on the soul to turn you unto the Lord and to walk in his ways. Well, Peter comes to the end of his sermon here, his lessons, and he warns them against the danger of rejecting the glorious salvation that is offered to them. Christ is a greater prophet than Moses, as we see in verse 22. You take these solemn words in verse 23 and bring them to the test in your own conscience. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. If you will not hear the voice of Christ, friend, if you are willfully determined and set to continue in the way that you are going, it's the Lord's word, it's not my words, it's his word that is saying it to you. Every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. That is true of many of you here tonight. You're on the broad way that leadeth to destruction. You're going in with the multitudes. You're following the ways of the world and of sin. And there's no hope if you continue in that way. Would it not be better for you then to follow what is set before us at the end of the chapter? Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. We are not the Jews by nature, but we have the privileges of the church. We have the gospel. And there's this promise underlying the gospel. In Christ shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. I will be a God unto you, and ye shall be my people, saith the Lord. These are very wonderful things. In verse 26. That Christ is sent to bless, to turn you away from your sins. That is why the gospel is preached to you, that you would turn, that you would repent, that you would come to Christ, He would not remain in a state of misery and sin and alienation any longer. Turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die, sinner? If when Christ is set before you, in all his fullness, in all his mercy, in all his power, the very Saviour you need, eternal life is in your offer. Will you not have Christ? Will you not have the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? May he bless his word to us. We'll call upon his name. O Lord, enable us to walk in thy ways. Enable us to turn from sin. Raise us up from the inability, the unbelief and the unwillingness, and the spiritual pride of our hearts. O, melt us through the love of Christ. Awaken us to a concern. May Christ glorious and precious to each soul, whatever age we have attained in this life, teach us, Lord, that time is short and that eternity is near and never ends. Prepare us for thy will. Grant to pour forth thy spirit upon the gospel. Raise up those who will be laborers in the harvest. Hasten the coming of thy kingdom in its fullness, and bring down all that is opposing Christ in the earth. Keep the feet of thy people, uphold them in all their ways. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide in those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. Keep thy people to the very end. Pardon our sins and all we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.